when you read the historical accounts of what was taking place in the first century church, you find that there was a lot of opposition against Paul, particularly with the Judaizers. They were a group of Pharisees who had come to Christ, but they couldn't let go of their legalism and their feeling that a person needed to be circumcised to really grow in the things of the Lord. Well, that was fine when just the Jews were getting saved, because most of the Jews were already circumcised, but now the Gentiles were getting saved. And so what the Judaizers were doing were imposing circumcision and the law of Moses upon Gentiles. And Gentiles had nothing to do with Judaism or the law of Moses and all that stuff. And so Paul would come around and preach grace, that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And then they would come on his heels and say, well, no, if you really want to grow in the Lord, if you really want to have the assurance of salvation, then you need to keep the law and you need to go through the rituals of Judaism. And so Paul was totally contradicting what they were saying and coming back to these churches and really preaching adamantly against that legalism that they were preaching. But there were also other types of religious groups that would come in. There were the total sanctification people, or sinless perfection, where if you try hard enough, you can become sinlessly perfect. And there were those who they prided themselves on being above every other Christian because they had reached a place of not sinning any longer. And so Paul had to deal with them. He had to deal with Gnosticism and Docticism and antinomianism, which they felt like if the spirit was converted, then it doesn't matter what the body does, you can do anything. You know, I mean, you could give into the flesh and it's not going to affect your spirit. So there was a lot of weird teachings that were going around. And Paul was saying, you know what? It's so simple. Keep it simple. And remember, we were talking about the joy that we have in Christ, and we mentioned that chapter 1 is being single-minded. You see, as you change your mind, God will change your heart. As you change your mind biblically, you're going to find that great joy is going to come in to your life. So that single-mindedness, that for to me to live is Christ, to die is gain. And then the submitted mind. Have this attitude in yourself that was also in Christ Jesus. That's chapter 2. And then it talks about Christ's submission to the Father, and we need to have that same attitude of submission. And now he's going to talk about the simple mind. You know, as they were being confused with all these weird doctrines, and usually when a novelty comes along in religion, those that are kind of naive or weak in their faith, they kind of gravitate toward that novelty. Well, let's kind of see what this, you know, what's going on over here. And they can stray very easily. So that is what Paul is dealing with. But again, he comes back to this theme, the joy and the rejoicing that we're to have. In chapter 3, verse 1, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same thing again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you. Now, it's interesting that Paul says, finally, he's halfway through the book. He still has 2 chapters. He's only halfway. It's kind of like a pastor that says, now, finally, you know, and then he goes on for another, you know, 20 minutes. You know, I've caught myself doing that. Now, finally, my last point. And then I go, oh, I forgot I had another point after that point. And then another illustration. But finally, let me tell you this. And so Paul is saying, finally, but it's really just to arrest their attention about what he is going to say. And now notice he gets back to that theme, rejoicing in the Lord. And that's what the letter is all about, the joy that we have in the Lord. You see, that's just a natural and a normal condition of a believer, to have joy in the Lord. That is our normal condition. And Paul is writing from prison, remember? He's under some adverse circumstances. And so he's saying, you know, no matter what happens, you can rejoice, you Philippians. You're going to come on hard times, but you can rejoice in those hard times like I am, Paul would say. And so that's the normal condition of the Christian. And you'll note, if you take Paul's instruction, if you rejoice in the Lord, it's not saying rejoice in your circumstances. I don't like circumstances that sometimes I get into. And sometimes they really, you know, they live with me. They have a shelf life and they just won't let go. And sometimes it's hard to rejoice in the circumstances, but it's not hard to rejoice in the Lord. And you find that an action always has a corresponding reaction. And when you rejoice, you're going to find that all of a sudden there's a reaction that takes place. You do it and then you feel it. Sometimes you don't feel like doing it, but the Lord says, hey, rejoice in Him. You know, as you're in the midst of that problem, that circumstance, sing a praise song unto the Lord. And you'll find how that action gets a corresponding reaction in your life. You see, when Paul says rejoice, he's saying, you know, it's not a problem for me to say these things again. It's no problem to repeat myself. No problem to repeat sound doctrine, healthy teaching. It never really is. Because repetition is the tool of the teacher. Sometimes people say, well, Bill, you told that story before. You gave that illustration before. And I'll say, can you give the illustration? Well, no, I've heard it before. Well, until you can tell the illustration, then I haven't said it enough. Because it's making a spiritual point. You see, repetition is the tool of the teacher. And so Paul, he's not ashamed. He's saying, hey, I know I'm repeating myself, but it's to safeguard you. It's to safeguard you for what's coming up, and he's going to deal with what's coming up. That's an interesting word, that safeguard, because it's the negative of to fail or to trip up. In other words, so you won't be tripped up. I'm saying this so you won't fail in your Christian life, so you won't get tripped up. It's a safeguard for you. He says, beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision. Now he's getting into it, these false teachers. First he calls them dogs. That's probably the greatest curse word in the Hebrew language, to call somebody a dog. That was a real radical word. In fact, Isaiah, the prophet, he calls these false teachers dumb dogs in Isaiah 56:10. They're dumb dogs because they're teaching the false way. They make noise, and usually false teachers will do that. They'll be very verbose. They'll make a great noise, and they'll bark. They'll bite, you know, at your heels. And yet, when you note the dogs back in those days, those were the scavenger dogs. They were very unclean, ferocious. It's a term that is degrading, and that's what Paul is calling them. And you see, they are those that were around spiritual things. They were around Paul's teaching. They knew what the Bible had to say. But they traded what the Bible had to say as soon as they heard it or they read it. They traded it for a lie, for the corruption of the world. And that's why Paul is calling them dogs. They're like scavengers. They come and they bite and they bark and they harass. Also, he says, evil workers. Now, evil workers were those that would draw away from Christ's work to their own works. Evil workers. You see, Christ on the cross has done it all. But what they would do is say, yeah, well, Christ did. Yeah, he did it. He got you saved, but now you got to stay saved. You got to keep being saved, and you got to perfect that salvation by what you do. And so they were called evil workers because they were drawing away from the work of Christ and drawing attention to their own works and trying to get the brothers and sisters to look at themselves for their own works. And these people were fanatical. You have them in the church today. They were fanatical. They were unbalanced. They were quarrelsome. Whenever you find somebody wanting to quarrel, wanting to be contentious, I just go, I'm never going to make any headway with this person. So I won't quarrel with them. I won't contend with them. Because they don't want to learn. They just want to give you their opinion. They want to share with you why you're wrong. There's no reasonableness with them. And it's real frustrating because I thought, well, people would want to come and reason together and they would want to come to the truth. But no, they're so stuck on their aberrant and their kind of evil working, you know, that those that Jesus dealt with, they strain at a gnat and they swallow a camel. It's hyperbole. how do you swallow a camel? Well, that's hyperbole. It's like you don't. It's just, it's an exaggeration, an extreme exaggeration. Because for the Pharisees, they prided themselves in looking real spiritual. So they might walk down the street with their phylactery boxes on, their prayer boxes, and they're reciting their prayers really loud, you know, so everybody could see them. And then a gnat would go in their mouth and they would swallow it. And then they would, you know, try to get the gnat out. Because, you see, it was against the law to drink blood, and there was a tiny drop of blood in the gnat, so they had to choke it out. And Jesus said, you strain at a gnat to get that out, but you swallow a camel. You're so hypocritical. I mean, what a great way. It's kind of a humorous way to just really put them in their place. But that was these workers, you know. You've got to do, what their little legalism is, you know, taking attention away from Christ and on to yourself. And then false circumcision. Now, that's interesting because he talks about the false circumcision because in the Jewish tradition, they would circumcise. In fact, in Genesis chapter 17, when we're in Genesis, God gave that ordinance to Abraham to circumcise. It was a sign of the covenant that Abraham and his children already had with God. And then you find in Leviticus chapter 13, I think it is, then it came in and it was part of the law of circumcision, and it became the law. But now after Christ, the covenant is fulfilled. He's fulfilled everything. You don't have to go through rituals. You don't have to go through these ceremonies. You don't have to go through what the Old Testament did, which was simply a sign of the covenant. Now we have Christ. He's the fulfillment of the covenant. So if you have Christ, you don't need anything else. And so these were the false circumcision. And what he's doing is he's identifying those with these Old Testament false mutilators of the flesh. In fact, your Bible might have mutilators, because that's the idea there, mutilators. Remember when Elijah went up against the prophets of Baal? And what did they do? They cut themselves. They gnashed themselves. They mutilated their bodies in a frenzied ritual. And it didn't do any good, you know, but that was just what they were doing, thinking that they're going to now draw God's attention, this false God. And what Paul is doing, he's identifying with those mutilators, that false circumcision with the pagans. It has absolutely no effect. You're teaching Christian circumcision. You're just mutilators. You're like the Old Testament false prophets. And you're no better than them is basically what he's laying out. So he lays out the falsehood, but then he goes to what is true. For we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. So notice there are three traits that he lays out of this true circumcision. It's a circumcision of the heart. It's a cutting away of the hardness of the heart is what he's talking about. And so they worship in spirit as opposed to man-made kind of worship, consisting of the laws and the rituals and the ordinances and the washings and the diets and the ceremonies and the days and the moons and all these things, they're externals. And he's saying that's man-made religion. We don't worship like that. We have a relationship with Christ. And so we worship in the Spirit. It's God's Spirit in us connecting us with the living God. It's not a ritualistic, a dead kind of religion. And so that worship in spirit. And the second thing he says, that we glory in Christ Jesus. In other words, glorying in the Lord instead of the outward religion, outward denominations or outward doctrines or forms of religion. It's not an outward thing. But it's a glorying in Christ. It's not who we are or what we've done or how many we have or look at us kind of thing. It's not that outward deal, bragging on ourselves, but it's in Christ. And then the third thing is he said that we put no confidence in the flesh. No confidence in our ability, no confidence in achievements, or things that we have done, nothing that would qualify us to brag or to boast. It's all about Christ. And you see, again, the Pharisees, when Jesus dealt with them, they were constantly promoting who they were and what they had. And it was a false confidence. We have Abraham as our father. And Jesus said, if Abraham was your father, you would believe in me. But you seek to kill me, something Abraham would never do. And so they had the external rituals, and so they had confidence in the flesh. And Paul says, no way. And he goes on, and although, now Paul's going to make a contrast. Oh, you want to talk about having confidence in the flesh? Okay, let's give a parallel here. Let's give an illustration. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else might have a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness, which is of the law, found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, these things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. And so Paul, he uses himself as an illustration of what not to trust in. If you want to boast or trust in the flesh, well, here, I'll lay out my life for you. Now, though from a worldly point of view, you might say, wow, Paul has really arrived in Judaism. Wow, he would really have something to boast in. Paul's really something. But notice, first of all, he says that he's not a proselyte, but he's natural born. He's a native Israelite. He says that he's of the tribe of Benjamin. And Benjamin, that was basically the first king. Saul came from the tribe of Benjamin. And actually, in the territory there that was given to Benjamin was Jabesh, or later Jerusalem, or where the temple stood. So he's of the tribe of Benjamin. And Benjamin, remember, was his father's favorite. Jacob's favorite was Benjamin. And actually, Benjamin stood when the kingdom was divided, the southern kingdom with Rehoboam and Judah, the southern kingdom. Benjamin stood with them, and then the other tribes went to the northern kingdom. They fled. But so he talks about being a Benjamin. He says, I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews. In other words, my mother and father are of pure Hebrew blood. There's no Gentiles in our family tree. We're pure Hebrew blood. He said, circumcised the eighth day. In other words, Paul is saying, my family was true to the law. I'm true to the law. I followed, my family followed in what God spoke to Abraham in Genesis 13 and what the law said in Leviticus, actually chapter 12, verse 3. And that was a mark of God's covenant people. And he's saying, now, if you want to brag as being in the Judaistic religion, I'm bragging. He says, I'm a Pharisee of Pharisees. Gamaliel was his teacher, that renowned Jewish rabbi. And Gamaliel was well known. And he was one of the most strict and prestigious rabbis. And notice he says, a persecutor. A persecutor? Yes. You see, zeal was very important in the Judaistic religion. And they would persecute any sect that would be contrary to strict Judaism. In fact, the most zealous person in Judaism would be the one who would persecute the most, anything that would be in opposition to Judaism, and so Christianity was. Remember in Paul's testimony before Agrippa, in Acts chapter 26, where he's going on and he's talking about how he was as a Pharisee. And then he got to the point in verse 9, he said, I thought I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. In other words, I thought I had to be very zealous against Christianity because they really rated a person on how zealous they were. So he's a persecutor of the church. And notice, according to the law, I was found blameless, last part of verse 6. In other words, the outward keeping of the law, the ceremonies, the rituals. And then Paul, remember when Paul said, then I understood what the law was. It wasn't just outward ritual, but it was the inward heart. Even if I thought in my heart sin, I'd committed the sin. If I was angry with my brother, I'd actually committed murder in my heart. If I lusted after a woman, I'd committed adultery in my heart. So he said, according to the outward law, I was good, didn't commit adultery, didn't commit murder. If Stephen doesn't count, well, you know, you see how you can say, well, it's not murder if I'm killing somebody that is a heretic against Judaism. But you see, that's what legalism does. It creates hypocrisy. And so he's really saying that if you want to use the law as a justification for righteousness, I made it. I could be that guy that you think somebody should be. But he says, you know what? I count that as total loss, verse 7 and 8. That's what he's saying. He's saying that, but whatever things were gained to me, and these were gained in Judaism, these things I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. In other words, not just for the sake of Christ, but for knowing him. I count things lost in view of the surpassing value, verse 8, of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, or literally dung, in order that I may gain Christ. And so he's talking about that knowing experientially. You see, Christianity is not a religion. Many of us were into religions, quote, religion. I was into Sri Aurobindo, an Indian prophet. I was into transcendental meditation. I was into mysticism and a lot of this stuff that came in the 70s with the New Age, this whole cosmic consciousness, all that stuff that comes with smoking marijuana, taking peyote, dropping LSD, all that stuff. You're trying to tune out, drop out, tune in, Timothy Leary stuff, into all that stuff, and totally came up bankrupt. And it wasn't a personal relationship with God. It was kind of a self-satisfying, getting into yoga and vegetarianism, and it just all the focus was on you. And it was such a pride trip. You see, and that's what religion does. It turns you inward. But the relationship, that experiential knowledge of Christ, Paul's talking about a personal relationship. And he says, you know, I count everything that I was before as loss for the gaining of Christ. And the terms that he's using for loss and gain, they're accounting terms. They're business terms. If you were a business person, business terminology, and it's describing his spiritual condition. All my spiritual credentials that I've just listed, he said, to some it might be on the plus side. In Judaism, it was for me at that time. No longer. It's now on the loss side. It's on the loss side, and now on the plus side, the gain side, is Christ. He's everything to me. He's all that I need. And he said, everything else I count as dung or manure. That's what that term is, manure. You see, when you compare it, when you contemplate all that I had before, Paul would say, and all that I have in Christ now, it's just absolutely worthless. It's a pile of manure, he says. And then he goes on, verse 9, and may I be found in him, in Christ, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. He's saying not a legal righteousness that I was striving for before I came to Christ, that I knew the grace of God, God's unmerited favor, that God just loved me and he just poured out his grace upon me and he drew me to himself just by his love and his mercy, and I couldn't resist that. It's not what I did. It's not a legal righteousness. but it's an imputed righteousness. Imputed by Christ, he died on the cross, he took our sins on the cross, and he gave us his righteousness. This is why when we're in Ephesians, it says, put on the breastplate of righteousness. You're putting on the righteousness of Christ, what he has gained on the cross. It's not your own. It's imputed. It's given to you. When I look at myself, I go, man, I am still unrighteous. In my own flesh, I could go back to those old sin dens. I could do those old things that I did before. I've got to keep the flesh down, crucify the flesh. But you see, that righteousness that is given to me by Jesus Christ, I am the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. It doesn't get any better than that. And you put your name in, you are the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. You can't get any more righteous than that, but it's not based on what you do, it's based on what he's done. And so it's imputed righteousness, and that's what Paul is talking about. It's not our own. It's not self-righteousness, what I do, ceremonies, rituals, confirmation, works, that kind of thing, stuff Paul did before, what the flesh can accomplish, none of that, not that at all. But it's faith in the work of Christ that's already been accomplished. It is finished. You see, it's finished. And when you embrace that and you receive that, and that comes into your heart, and that realization that that word of God that is in heaven, that is an eternal word, that it'll never fade away, then you find there is a tremendous freedom. I don't have to strive to try to make God love me or be nice or you know, it's just the work that God does in my heart is his work. It's not my work. And so that's what Paul is laying out there. And he says, verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Now, very important. Now he's talking about sanctification, different than salvation. Salvation is that free gift that you receive when you trust Christ as your Lord and Savior. Now he switched it to sanctification. Sanctification is simply being changed. Once you're saved, we're being changed day by day, little by little, from glory to glory into the image of Christ. And that lasts a lifetime. It lasts until we're with Christ face to face. And then once we're face to face, there's a total transformation. We get a brand new body, a body like Jesus Christ. But until that time, it's a little by little process. But notice this here. Paul puts sanctification on the same level as salvation. You see, as committed to the work of conforming to Christ as salvation by Christ. In other words, just as Paul couldn't save himself by his works, he couldn't change his life by his works. It had to be a work of Christ in him. You see, he didn't strive. He didn't strive, okay, now I'm saved, so now I've got to take the Judaizers' doctrine of living according to the Mosaic law and the rituals and that kind of thing, and the sinless perfection people that say, well, can you be, do you think you could be good and not sin for 1 minute? You go, well, I think I can. For 1 minute, okay. If you can do it for 1 minute, do you think you could be good and not sin for 5 minutes, not have any evil thoughts or bad attitudes or actions? Well, 5 minutes, yeah, I think I can do it. And then what they do is they go on and on. They say, well, what about a half an hour? What about a day? And so what they'll make the point, well, you see, if you could do it for a minute, 5 minutes, you know, half an hour, one day, you could be sinlessly perfect. And I've had people talk to me like that. And I'll say, well, are you sinlessly perfect? Yes, I have been since I came into this doctrine. And I said, oh, really? You've been sinlessly perfect? Yes. And I'll say, well, you know what I think? I don't think you're a Christian, and I think you're a big phony. And I think, basically, you're probably going to hell. And they go, who do you think you are? And then they'll get all angry and go, I proved my point. You're not sinlessly perfect. You know, I've done something along those lines to guys like that. Just try to show them that, you know what? It's the work of the Lord that is going to change you. And that's what Paul is saying. He puts salvation by the Lord and sanctification or changing into the image of Christ on the same level. It takes place by the Lord himself. And to know experientially the power of Christ, his death and his resurrection, because that's what he's saying, is to really kill sin in him. That's what he's laying out. To know him, to have that personal experience of Christ, his power, his resurrection, the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. In other words, just as I know that power of Christ's death and resurrection, it kills that sin, that want-to of that sin, and gives me a want-to to be like him. It does it in me. And he's talking about some of the deepest knowledge. And really the deepest knowledge is the knowledge of the fellowship of the suffering with Christ. The Bible says those who have suffered in the flesh have ceased from sin. In other words, when you are so committed to knowing the Lord and there's such a deep relationship with the Lord, sin presents itself. There's a suffering. The flesh wants to go after that sin. You know, I mean, your flesh is just crying out to go after it. But because of the power of Christ within you and you deny that, you're suffering in the flesh because you're not going after that sin, you've ceased from sin. That's what he's talking about. That's that process that takes place. And so Paul, looking not only as salvation by the grace of God and the power of God, his work, not Paul's work, but also the change of his life is by God's work as well. Jesus talks about abiding in him, abiding in Jesus, and you will bear much fruit. And sometimes that fruit is born, and then the Lord says, because the husbandman comes and he prunes away the dead branches. That pruning process can be painful. You see, that can be a suffering process. And yet at the same time, there is that sense of coming into that conformity, into the image of Jesus Christ. And notice again, verse 11, he says, in order to attain to the resurrection from the dead. That's the hope that we have. That's the hope Paul had. Paul carried that hope in hard times. And so when we go through difficult times, we know it's only going to last, you know, for just a short period of time. It's not going to last forever. As J. Vernon McGee said, one of his favorite scriptures was, it came to pass, didn't come to stay. So those trials, they come to pass, they don't come to stay. You know, and Paul knew that there would be a point where he would attain to that resurrection from the dead. Paul knew to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And you see, that's an instantaneous situation that takes place. When we leave this life, the last breath we take here on earth is the first breath we take in heaven. The last thing we see here on planet earth and the first thing we see in heaven is going to be Jesus. And that's the hope that Paul had. That's the very thing that sustained him. And you see, that's true for the believer, but for the unbeliever, well, for the unbeliever, the last breath they take here on earth and then the first breath they take in the next place will be in that holding cell. It's called torment. Jesus talked about it in Luke chapter 16. Read it. And the last thing they see on earth, the first thing they will see there is that holding cell torment, awaiting for the great white throne judgment. That's what the Bible says in in Revelation chapter 20. There's a dividing line. It's just, there's no gray zone with God. Oh, there's gray zones with politicians, lots of churches, real gray zones. Not with Jesus. No gray zone at all. He tells all these stories. He gives all this indication to go, you know what? You could step over on the line of Christ and be with Paul, or not. You know, stay where you're at. You know, stay in that unbelieving condition. Ultimately, there is a judgment. It's appointed for man once to die, then the judgment comes. But Paul realized for him, it'll be face to face with the Lord. Goes on, he says, not that I already have obtained it. Now, we dealt with these verses, well, primarily verse 13 and 14 this morning. But he says, not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on in order that I may lay hold of that for which also I've been laid hold of by Christ Jesus. In other words, Paul has already been a Christian for 30 years, and he's served the Lord. He's now at a place in his life where he's saying, you know what, I don't even know why right now, the full extent of why God has drawn me to himself and saved me. I don't know that completely. And so he's getting to that point, and he's saying that I've not obtained it. What is the it? Well, the it is actually the fact that God has called him into ministry, called him into service, called him into the kingdom of God. And after 30 years, he's done a lot, but he's saying there's still more. There hasn't been a total sanctification of my life. I'm not sinlessly perfect, is really what he's saying. And so he says in verse 13, brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So Paul says, you know, I don't regard myself after 30 years of serving the Lord. I mean, all the things that he did, how many churches did he plant? I mean, all the things that he went through. I mean, you'd think, boy, he could really rest on, on his great accomplishments. But he said, no, I don't regard that I've attained it. You know, in the term regard, we get our English word logic from it. In other words, Paul has evaluated his life and he's come to the logical conclusion that there's more. I haven't arrived, is what he's saying. And so I don't think any of us can say we've arrived. And that purpose for why God has called him, he says, you know, here's what I do. I forget what is in the past. The past is the past. And we hit that pretty hard this morning. The prize is the message. And the past, sometimes people live in the past. They live in the hurts that people have brought into their lives and the pain and the suffering, and they kind of muse over those things. And some people, all they talk about is yesterday's hurts or last year when I was a child, you know, and they kind of live in that. But you see, Paul says, forget that. Don't live in that space, because that's going to rob you for enthusiasm for the future hope, what God has for you. You see, if we brood over those old injuries, it kills desire for the future plans that God has for us. So forget the past. The hurts are the achievements. Paul didn't rest in those things. And he says, reach forward to the things ahead. And that's it's a term for an athlete. It's reaching forth and straining for the goal, Paul is saying, that he's strenuously reaching for what lies ahead, for what God has for him. And he talks about this goal, this prize. It's really the purpose for which God had called him. It's Christ. It's heaven. It's glorifying God in our bodies here on earth. And then after we do that, we receive those rewards in heaven. And so Paul is saying, God's got future plans for me. I don't know what they are, but I want to gain those. He said, let us therefore, as many as are perfect, and the term there, he's using it a couple times, means fully matured. Telios is the Greek term. Fully grown. Christ-like is what he's saying. Those that are perfect or mature have this attitude, and if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. However, let us keep living by that same standard to which we have attained. And so that mature, now those that are mature, he's saying, the things that I've written, you're going to understand. And you're going to want to follow these things. Mature believers. Now, those that aren't, those that think they're already mature and have arrived, and Paul's already used himself as an illustration, as a model who one has that hasn't arrived. So some think, well, maybe he's using this sarcastically, those who think they have arrived. And so he's saying, now those who are really spiritual realize what I say is true, that there's still growth. You still, God's going to reveal these things to you. I'm not going to have to convince you, but God is going to unveil, reveal, if you have a different attitude than the things that I am writing. Now he gets into these false brethren in verses 17 to the end here, verse 21. He says, brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk, of whom I often told you and now tell you, even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross. Now he's going to warn them and he's going to exhort them. The Bible says in Jesus speaking, you shall know them by their fruits. A good tree does not produce bad fruit. A bad tree does not produce good fruit. You're going to know them by their fruits. It's not just their talk, but it's their walk. How they're talking is one thing, but how are they walking? They may be wolves in sheep's clothing. And so Paul lays that out. Now, they may be pretenders to the faith. And so he talks about that. Notice, many walk, of whom I often told you, and now, verse 18, tell you again, weeping. They're enemies of the cross of Christ. Paul says, I've often told you this. And something that Paul reminds them quite often, because we're prone to forget these things. Sometimes, unless we're stirred up to remembrance, we forget it or we stray. Paul is saying, I want to remind you again, lest you stray away into these novel kind of teachings, experiential kind of teachings, where you just want to experiment with that because it's something new. You haven't heard me say that before, Paul could say. And so you're off in the novel, something new, exciting. And those things are always spiritual tar babies. If it's new, it's not true. Remember that. If it's new, it's not true. If there's some new revelation of the Bible, it is not true. You see, what we need is fresh revelation of old truths, fresh applications to truths that we already know. And so when you get caught up in these novelties, when you go off into these spiritual tar babies, you're going to get caught. Going to get caught up. You're going to get stuck in those. And Paul is saying, I want to remind you. I don't want you to forget. I don't want you to lose your freedom. I don't want you to lose your joy. I've actually seen people's countenance fall when they've gotten caught up into some cult. It's just amazing. They get caught up. All of a sudden, they're stone face. And they want to kind of indict you for not following the rules that now they have now come into. This new fresh revelation that supposedly had lifted them up to this higher elevation of spirituality. And it's just amazing what it does. You can see it in their life, in their face, and it's a horrible thing. And Paul says, I don't want you to lose your freedom. I don't want you to lose your joy in the Lord and become so prideful and so aloof and look down on me and look down on your brethren. And usually that's what these cults, these, you know, strange doctrines do. Now, notice Paul said he was weeping over them, you know, because of this, that they were getting into, told you these things, even weeping. You might call him the weeping preacher, as Jeremiah was the weeping prophet, Paul the weeping preacher. He goes on, verse 19, those whose ends, now he's talking about those who come in, these false teachers leading people astray, and here's their end. Is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. Don't think those are false teachers in the past. They're in the very body of Christ today. Watch out for them. You probably have family members and friends that are even mimicking, parroting these false doctrines that come through these word faith preachers, through these health wealth preachers. And when they start driving Rolls Royces, when they start having houses all over the place because they're promoting their new doctrine, they're phony baloney preachers. I don't know if they're saved or not, but they certainly fall into this category. What they're saying here, their God is their appetite or their belly. They glory in their shame. It's a shameful thing for me to pull in the parking lot with a Rolls Royce and say, "How do you like my new car?" Boy, I hope you'd get some stones out and, you know, do something. But that is just, you know, that's the epitome of folly. And I would just have to say, for those, you or your friends who follow those teachers, you need to run, not walk, from that kind of ministry. You need to get into the Word of God and see what the Bible says. Paul would be naming those guys by name in the Scripture. He does name people. But you see, their God is their belly. You see, he's exposing now their character traits of these enemies of the cross. Their God is their belly, their sensual appetites, their passions, you know, not just for promiscuous kind of things, but for the wealth of the world and the high living kind of thing. That's what he's talking about. And he goes on and he ends off, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power which he has even to subject all things to himself." Notice, we're just passing through. Our citizenship in heaven, a light touch here on planet Earth. You know, if we lost everything tomorrow, would our Christianity go on as it is? Or would we be down in the dumps? Would we leave Christ? Well, I hope not. But you see, our citizenship is in heaven. And it's a light touch here on earth. He's laying out that we eagerly wait for the Lord to come back and take us to himself. You see, if you can't say tonight, "Lord, if you came back tonight, I would be the happiest person on earth." If you can't say that, and you'd have to say, "Well, no, I have some business to attend to. Well, I want to see if the stock market goes back up, you know, when they get the debt ceiling thing figured out, you know, and see how I'm doing there. I want to see if I got that new promotion. Wow, I plan on getting married. I don't know if I want the Lord to come back." Well, that might not be the best motivation. Now, it might be, "Well, hey, I want to see my family member saved before you come back, Lord." I mean, that's a good motivation. But you see, if we're tied to anything here on earth and we would not want the Lord to come back, we need to loosen our grip, you know, and realize that just the exciting thing, we eagerly wait for the Lord. And notice he talks about transforming the bodies of our humble state. He talks about them being a humble state. Literally, that word means vile. And maybe your Bible has vile state. The literal term is depressed or of low estate. And the reason he talks about these bodies as being that is they're bodies of flesh. They're bodies that get sick. They're prone to sickness. They're prone to pride. They're prone to sin. And Paul calls these bodies in Romans 7:24 the body of this death. And so that's why they're called this humble state, this vile state. But he's going to transform these bodies. Somehow we're going to be able to identify one another, but there's going to be a whole different appearance about us. We will have the appearance of a body like Jesus Christ, a glorified body. Transform, metamorphose is the term. It's like a little caterpillar, you know, crawling on the dusty ground, hot feet, crawls up on the leaf and spins his cocoon or as the chrysalis, and then after a period of time that convulses, and all of a sudden this beautiful butterfly comes out. Now he's got a whole new atmosphere to live in. Well, the butterfly is related to that little worm there, but a totally indifferent environment, totally different look. And the same with us. We're going to have a new body, a new environment to express ourselves. It's going to be a body like Jesus Christ and conformed. The outer will be consistent with the inner character. And so he lays that out. Somebody has said, the Spirit will then have an organ of expression suited to the holiness of its nature and happiness of its estate. So right now, we can't in totality enjoy Christ and all his benefits. Not in totality, because we're still carrying this carcass around. One of the things about baptism, and we will be baptizing next month, in August, we're at the end of this month, but next month in August, after the Hadawalk, the first Sunday after the Hadawalk, or after the End Times Outreach, we will baptize. But back in those days, the days of Christ, if a person had committed murder and the penalty was death, the person who committed that capital crime and would be put to death, there were those cultures that would actually strap that dead carcass to that individual. And that individual would be paying the penalty or bearing the burden of his crime and bearing that dead body. And eventually, as that body decayed, it would actually infect and corrupt and decay that person, and they obviously would die. And really what baptism is, we carry around our old carcass. You see, we're dead in Christ, and then we are buried with Christ, the Bible says. So when we're baptized, we put down the old self, the old carcass, we come up in newness of life. And that's the whole idea of baptism. You see, at this point, this body can't express in totality who we are and what we want to be. I don't know about you, it'll never express it in all your endeavors. I mean, you might have an ideal marriage, but you don't have a perfect marriage. Anybody have a perfect marriage? Raise your hand. No, don't raise your hand, because I might start asking you questions. As the husband raises the hand, now I have a few questions for the wife. Does the wife raise her hand? Now I have a few questions for the husband. You see, whatever the ideal state we might have, it'll not be perfect until we have that new body, and that's what Paul is saying, and that's what he's waiting for. So no, don't let anybody mess your Christian walk up, complicating it. Keep it simple, as Paul says. And just that simplicity of what Christ has done to save us and also to conform us to his image. It's his work. All we do is abide. We just enjoy his presence, read the Bible, and just apply ourselves, and God does the rest. Why don't we stand and we'll pray? We'll close with the last song. Father, we do want to thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for your love that, Lord, is displayed through the cross of Christ. Lord, we do thank you for this walk that we have. And Father, I do pray that there are those, as Paul has laid out, dogs, evil workers, false teachers that are out there. Lord, they've always been a plague of the church. And Lord, I do pray that you would give us wisdom, discernment. And Lord, when we are confronted with false teachings, God, I do pray that we would be those that would speak the truth in love. Lord, and possibly that false teacher is on the verge of really getting saved, coming away from that false teaching. But Lord, I do pray that we be wise as serpents and yet gentle as doves. Lord, thank you so much for that salvation that we do have. Father, we do pray that just as Paul, he looked forward to Christ's return, that transforming this body, this humble state, this vile state, into conformity with the body just like Jesus Christ. Lord, we look forward to your coming for us. But in the meantime, Lord, I do pray that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit. Lord, that we might know the power of your resurrection, the fellowship of your suffering, that we might be truly in this life closer and closer to the image of Christ. So God, thank you for your work. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.